Happy Sabbath, everyone. Seems like I was just here. First, we're not here for 6 months, and then we come back twice in a month. So, feast or famine, I guess, in some ways. I always like having the sermonette because it kind of lets me warm up my thinking. To be up here first thing, it's different. On March 4th, 1933, the eternally optimistic, newly elected president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, uttered the now famous words, "The only thing to fear is fear itself." The economy was in shambles. There was panic about to begin. They thought all kinds of things would erupt out into the streets. America was on the verge of social and economic suicide, so they thought, seemingly without any options. So the question I have for us today is, how do we respond at the emotional level when our life and our mind is challenged? Do we feel those challenges in terms of pressure, stress? Does it make you afraid? One of the most leveraging emotions on our decisions is the emotion of fear. It's an unpleasant emotion. It's caused by believing something or someone is going to cause you danger. It's going to perhaps make harm to you. It's going to create worry. It's going to create perhaps even extreme fear, or what they call terror. We're not going to go into terror today. We're going to stay on the more simplistic emotion that we know as fear. We know God created the emotion, and we're glad that He has created emotions, and it's for our use and our protection. But how should a disciple of Jesus Christ respond to the fears of life? How should we respond to those fears of life? And I'll cover six of those. There's all kinds of fears, of course. What about the fear of poverty? How deep-seated is that within your life? Or the fear of criticism? Someone saying something about who or what you are in one way or another. Or the fear of ill health, getting sick. Or that of one of the strongest ones, actually, the fear of loss of love. Losing love. Fifth, the fear of old age. And lastly, the fear of death. These fears are real fears. They're not made up. And everyone has at least a few of them in a strong portion. So how should we just act as a disciple? In our message today, the way I thought is a good way of putting it, if I can succeed in explaining some of the ways that we should see these from God's Word, it should make the young feel older at heart, and it should make the old feel young at heart. Because you see, when you're young, these kind of fears aren't quite as important. And as you get older, they grow more important. And it's geared that way intentionally. That's not by accident. And it's consistent. So let's start with the first fear. The fear of poverty. Poverty is lacking the means to provide one's necessities for just what we might call a proper existence. There's a lot to be said about poverty in the book of Proverbs. Come with me, please. And we'll go to the book of Proverbs. I would like to interject here that Mr. Zimmerman sends his regards. He is he's improving. They have some decisions to make health-wise, but it's in a positive way. And he sends his love. He would like to be here. I try to talk to him a couple times a week at least, if not more. And he still needs our prayers, as well as joy, you know, because it's one of those things. When you're sick, everybody wants to be better as soon as you can. Proverbs chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 9. "How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come as one that travels, and your want as an armed man. So we see one of the ways that God says we should behave so that we don't fall into what we call poverty is to be productive. To be productive. The way you spend your time, your energy, your resources should be in a way where it focuses towards productivity with what you have to offer. The necessity of working and being productive with our time is one of those ways where you won't find poverty come upon you unexpectedly. Second, let's go to Proverbs 14. We'll probably spend a little bit of time in Proverbs today, when it comes to this subject at least, poverty. Proverbs 14, verse 23. In all labor there is profit, but the talks of the lips tends only to penury or to poorness. It is important that we work. It is important that we are productive, and it's important that our actions speak louder than our words, the talk of our lips. It's okay to just say things and not be responsive with actions. Let's go to Proverbs 21. Another indication how we might combat the fear of poverty. Proverbs 21, verse 5. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want. So he tells us here we should plan and have diligence, but not be hasty. Not the quick, rich scheme, etc., that people think will get them out of poverty, the lottery, etc. That's not the way God says we should take care of this malady of human existence called poverty. How about Proverbs 11? Come with me there, Proverbs 11. Behaviorally, we're told, Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is that scatters and yet increases, and there is that withholds more than is meet, justly due, but it tends to poverty. Basically saying that you are blessed when you give. And when you withhold, it goes the other direction. Verse 25, the liberal soul, the prosperous, generous soul, shall be made fat, and he that waters shall be watered also himself. He that withholds corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that sells it. He that diligently seeks good procures favor, but he that seeks mischief, it shall come to him. Here we have now another remedy for poverty is generosity, funny enough. Not just holding on to what you have, but sharing it. These are principles and laws that our Creator, the designer of these bodies and our human existence, tells us we can get away from this fear, this condition called poverty. Let's go to Mark 12, please. Come with me there. Mark 12. And if we're open and honest with ourselves, these fears are real fears. And they exist. Some of them exist more than others. People that have been blessed in one way or another with physical blessings, they don't feel the fear of poverty the same way. But they might feel the fear of ill health. They might feel the fear of death. They might feel other fears. But the fear is real. Mark 12, verse 41. And Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. As if they don't feel that poverty, that fear of poverty. In verse 42, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called to him his disciples and said to them, verily I say to you that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in was of their abundance, but what she cast in, she did of her very existence. She cast in all that she had. She understood something here that the rich people did not understand. She understood there was a reciprocity to God's laws that have to come with giving, with sharing, with understanding, even when you think you don't have enough, to still share. And in there, we might say, is the spiritual blessing of the disappearance of the fear of poverty. I found in the National Review magazine, this author, Peter Kersenaw, who writes for that magazine quite a bit when it comes to financial things that are going on in the country, and this is a recent article. He says, when I bought my house years back, two neighborhood boys appeared almost instantly to rake leaves, cut grass, paint the tool shed, etc. They worked hard and well, both after school and during breaks. When they moved away, another boy performed some of the same work for about a year. Now you're talking about 20 years ago, not that long ago, 1994, not terribly long ago. For the last 20 years, however, no one's asked to do any work since that time. No one's asked to do any work, even though it is clear that the neighborhood needs work to be done. I've sought kids out who, it's plain to see, have no jobs. But I've been largely unsuccessful. For example, I recently asked two teenage boys who spent the most of their summer playing basketball at a nearby playground if they wanted to earn some cash doing some yard work. They promised to come over Saturday morning. Saturday morning arrives. No call, no show. I try again the next week. More promises. But again, no call and no show. Why fear poverty when we can and should have been doing what God has admonished us all along? Are we seeking to be productive? It's never too late to practice these principles and avoid fear. Never is it too late. Romans 8:31. Let us be reminded and firmly be reminded, brethren, that our life is just a flash in the pan. It's quick. And we should never forget what it says in Romans 8, verse 31. At the end of verse 31, cutting in the middle of the passageway, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's an answer to fear. Whatever that fear is, if God is for you, who will be against you? The same God whose mind and magnanimity is so great we can't even conceive how brilliant he is for you. Who can be against you? Why would we want to limit ourselves in thinking that we're stuck and we have fear? Second fear, the fear of criticism. People all along our trail of maturing are going to one time or another tell us what we can do or what we cannot do. You're not tall enough. You're not fast enough. You're not handsome enough. You're not cute enough. You don't have the right shape. You don't read fast enough. You don't speak correctly. You can't hold a note. You can't play an instrument. You're too young. So the criticisms, and it strikes you at the time when you want to be encouraged. You don't want to go that direction. You want to go the other direction. Come with me to Luke 4. Luke 4. The fear of criticism. Some people are so critical that you'll even walk around the room so that you don't have to hear what they have to say because you know criticism's coming. Fear of criticism. 4, verse 27. Luke 4, verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill where their city was built, that they may cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum of Galilee and taught them on the Sabbath days. It's all really good that he did all these things, but this is the wrong scripture. And I don't fear your criticism at all. But I'll tell you what Jesus' response was. He moved on. He didn't answer them back. Whatever they told him, he moved on. And when he moved on, like I'm going to do, the criticism doesn't matter. It's true. Now, we have pairs of things. Peas and carrots. Rice and beans. Peanut butter and... There you go. Fear of criticism and... Self-protection. Self-protection. When you fear criticism, the number one pair on the other side of it is self-protection. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who can be against you? How much do you really need to protect yourself? Fear of criticism challenges that. Romans 3. Which I believe is the right scripture. I have no idea what Luke 4:27 is doing there. Anyway, Romans 3. Again, in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this fear is not the fear that we think of like being afraid, like having worries, like being anxiously nervous. This fear is talked of as respect. And I can go into the two words. But when it talks about fear of God versus fear of these other things, it's two different fears. When we're talking about the fear of God, we're talking about a deep respect and admiration for this entity that we know as God. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There is no mouth that God can't stop. And sometimes they say words can't hurt you. They do. Words do hurt you. If somebody tells you you're this or that and it's negative, it affects you. We're addressing the fear. We're not addressing the words. But as people that have mouths, we should be careful with what comes out of our mouths when it comes to that kind of thing. Because we want to be approachable. We want to be part of the body of Christ. When cells get along in one body, they're not infected. They're homogeneous. And they're pleasant. And they're considerate about what's around it. So how do we do our part? We do our part by not being critical. How do we receive criticism? By not fearing it and trying to make the infection go away. Ephesians 4. Come with me there, please. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Now, if everyone did this, verse 29, let no corrupt communication, unwholesome words, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. If everyone observed that and did that, we wouldn't have to worry about this. You would never have a fear of criticism like that. It wouldn't exist. Because there'd be a pleasantry about people's words. Isaiah 53. Come with me there, please. Isaiah 53. Several years ago, I had a man that I took on as an employee. First a volunteer, then as an employee. He had been struck by a car and went into a coma, and he was in a coma for about 3 months. And he could barely say hello when he came out of the coma, but he was volunteering at a United Way agency, and whenever I would come into that particular office, he would always say hello and just be picking up stuff, you know, trash, and doing stuff for the office as a volunteer. And I got to know this man, in fact, became his Social Security payee and representative payee and got him housing. And for like 10 years, found out he was a grandpa and he was a little bit older than me and moved him home where his family is. And that's all a great story. But the thing that I realized with this man is he had been criticized so much in his life. And it took me a while to figure this out. that whenever I would say anything that had a corrective note, if it was a sign to go up, it would say stop. You know, of course, that didn't happen. But if there was a sign to go up, that's what it would say. And it would be frequently. So it always puzzled me. For a long time, it puzzled me. Because I'd be working with them. And then all of a sudden, I don't know what it was. Maybe God's spirit, or I would like to think that's what it was, told me, write a note to him. So I wrote a little note down. I told him what I thought he ought to do. And told him, thanks for working with me. It was a nice note, and gave it to him. I said, you know, Mr. So-and-so, when you leave, he says, think about this. I'll see you in the morning. I come back the next morning and pick him up. And he was all words, man. He was just all about it. You know, thanks. I never really knew you thought that way. You never knew I thought that way? I've told you just 3 or 4 or 5 times, relentlessly. And I never knew you felt that way. And I just was stunned. I was puzzled. So then something else, some time goes by, something else comes up. And I'm thinking, I need to get this in his head. So I write it down again and give it to him. Just like nothing. Yeah, okay, thanks. I'll do it. What had happened was the criticism was so harsh in the foster homes. He was in 9 foster homes. And he had several, lots of problems, in and out of prison. I mean, a lot of problems. But anyway, he still calls me. You know, he lives in Pennsylvania now, where his family is. But he had gotten to the place where he had his ears or his hearing so affected by negativism, that he couldn't take in anything even remotely. It was sensitized. But you can write it down and just like nothing, because it went through here and not through here. Got in the brain, but here he cut it off. He managed to have been just completely deaf. He couldn't hear anymore when it came to that kind of thing. The fear of criticism had gotten so strong, had stolen any ability for him to listen and comprehend and remove or to do whatever needed to be done. But I figured it out by writing it. And like I say, I can only think it was God, because I think about it now. How in the world did I ever figure that out? I don't even know I figured it out. All I know is it worked. And when it worked, I started doing it more. Well, he writes me all the time now. I write him back all the time now. And so it happens fine. When he calls, I never know what he hears, because if it's positive, it's no problem. But if it's something about corrective, like, what do you think I ought to do? And I tell him, when I tell him that, he doesn't listen to me, not because he doesn't want to, but because he's conditioned not to hear. So much criticism. That's immense criticism. It shows you what happens to people if they have been overly criticized, especially when they're young. And that's probably a lesson for parents and grandparents once it comes to young people. Don't over-criticize them. You're not doing them any good. Help them. Shape them. Edify them. Comfort them. But don't give them the baggage that this guy had. Because I tell you, it was really sad. I still talk with him quite a bit. None of that was in my notes. Dr. Seuss, everybody knows who he is, wrote the kids' books. He said, be who you are and say what you feel, because those who mind don't matter and those who matter don't mind. Okay, now he was not saying that if you're going to cuss or say something negative. He was saying it in terms of don't give people the feeling that they can't tell you what they're thinking, because they're afraid what your response is going to be. And we have done that in the Church of God. In many other churches, we have done that. We can agree to disagree. And I guarantee you, everybody in here is different than the person next to them. That's the beauty of God's creation, is that each individual is different than any other person that has ever been created. No two are alike. None. Hard to believe. Who can create millions, billions of entities and all be different? Great degree of creativity from God. We don't want to act like a chameleon. You know, I'm afraid of the way they're going to accept me, so I'm going to be just like them. You know, you see it all the time. 3 teenagers come in. Not to pick on teenagers, I still see young adults do it. I see women with red hats and purple dresses or whatever they call come in all like, they want to be the same. Okay, that's a club, of course, you know. But with the teenagers, they'll come in and have a black shirt. You know this is true. Black shirt, jeans, and a cap on. Almost the same cap, just a different beard. And that's what happens. As you begin to want to be just like them. The fear of criticism makes you do things you normally wouldn't do. Being defensive, afraid to be real. Those are the kinds of responses, self-protectionism, that come when we're fearing criticism. And we heard already, and we're going to hear it again and again a couple times today, Romans 8:31. If God be for us, how about if you dress like he dresses? I know you don't know what he wears. That's not what I mean. How about if we use him as a comparison in Jesus Christ? Not the patterns of what man and women have set up. How about if we use his standards as what we follow? So the fear doesn't, it's virtually not there. Because who cares? If God is caring, who cares? Fear of criticism. The third fear. The fear of ill health. The fear of getting sick. I'll start with a quote from Napoleon Hill's book, Think and Grow Rich. In the main, man fears ill health because of the terrible pictures which have been painted in his mind of what happens if death should overtake him. He also fears the economic toil or toll which may claim whatever he has because of so much illness. It has been shown most convincingly that the fear of disease, even where there is not the slightest cause for fear, often produces the physical symptoms of the disease feared. Powerful and mighty is the human mind. It builds or it destroys. It builds or it destroys. Playing upon the common weakness of fearing ill health, dispensers of patent medicines, and we all know this, have reaped fortunes. Because they know that you're going to respond. You're gonna, if you do this now, you won't get this. So what do you go by? What that is. Is it proven? Not necessarily. Some things are. Herein lies what we call wisdom. Proverbs 15. Come with me there, please. Proverbs 15. Verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones fat, healthy. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. A bright look and good news makes you feel good. If they say to you, I love your hat. If they say to you, I love what you have on. Your hair looks good. You look like you got a skip in your walk today. Be nice. You know what it does? It's like fertilizing your friend. They're going to grow in the right way. Be nice. You want them to be healthy? One of the ways you can do it is stay away from the criticism, come with the good news, and be pleasant. Not repulsive. Be pleasant. So people like you. I was thinking earlier this week, I'd sent a note to Mr. Antion about Winter Family Weekend. And you know what I realized? I've known Mr. Antion for over 30 years. I've known of Mr. Antion for 30-some years. I really don't know much about Mr. Antion. I know his name. I know his brother's name. What nationality is he? Where's it? Yeah, you might know. Where was he born? When did he come into the church? Yeah, see? Some might know. When did he come into the church? Why? What about his wife? The one that's always in the background. You know, the wives are always in the background. You know about the husband. But what about the wife? The children? What made him do what they do? Why are you still there? How's your house? I don't really know him very well. You know why? Because I haven't spent enough time with him. That doesn't mean I'm going to go up there and spend time with him. That means if you don't know the person sitting in the other row here, you haven't spent much time with them. You haven't really sat down to say, Jim, what did you do for your life? What occupation? You know? You don't know? And every week we're here. And we don't even know what occupation the person in the back row does. And we've been in the same room for 20-some years or more. Is there a disconnect? Am I missing something? It's because church is fashioned with a person like me up here saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And you take it and you go home and say, "That was a good message." And you go home. But you still don't know about the person next to you. It's the way church was put together with Constantine's era. The way he shaped it would be that of the bishop, etc., person speaking, and then they would listen. They didn't foster the role model of Jesus Christ, which had to do with knowing about the disciples. Were they fishermen, tax collectors, doctors? What did they do? What did they think about things? They broke bread together. They ate together. They did things together. And they knew each other. And yet you think, when that happens, by the way, other things happen. Because now the unit becomes one. The unit becomes one. People actually start not to, care? Not like we don't care. Don't get me wrong. Okay? But it's important that we know about one another. And it's important we're not afraid what someone else is going to think when we tell them what we do or how we do it. And it's important to be able to communicate something that perhaps is a sin that, you know, it tells you in James that when you do that, it's good for you to confess your sins one to another. If you don't even know what the person does for a living, I doubt if you're going to talk about something that's a weakness in your soul. Seriously doubt it. So if you want to head these fears off, you need to build these kinds of thinking into your life. It's very important that that's how we react. Now, where was I? Okay, I think I just turned the page. Isaiah 38. Those are ad-libbing moments. They don't go in my notes. They just come. Isaiah 38, verse 16. Talking about Hezekiah, if you remember, he made a big prayer to ask that he would be given, granted, more years of life. And that's in this context, verse 16, chapter 38. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So will you recover, restore me, and make me to live? We do have doctors and nurses. We do have practitioners that can help keep us going. But what they keep going are the laws of God. They use the laws of God. And when God blesses us with healing, and he blesses us with recovery, like he did with Hezekiah, who had no other doctors in the role, he just recovered from the sickness and then lived further on, as you can see in this chapter if you want to read it later, is because God is the healer. You know, it calls him, I believe it's Yahweh Rafika. You know, the great eternal healer. All healing comes from God. Not just a chemical existence that goes a certain direction just because we put other chemicals on it, in it, or around it. Don't fear the person that kills the body. You fear the person that kills the inner self, soul. There are certain fears we should have, but they're not the ones we're talking about here. Acts 3 is where you find some of that. Acts 3, come with me there. Acts 3, verse 15. Peter speaking here, and he says, "And they killed the Prince of Life, this Jesus, the Son of God, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Don't speedily go by that. It's the idea that he resurrected from the dead that gives us the hope that we too will be resurrected from the dead. And everyone will die. Because the soul that sins will die. And is appointed once for man to die. So, it doesn't do you any good to worry about it. It's going to happen. Accept it. Verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. This is Peter talking here. The one that said, I don't know him, and the cock crew three times and all that kind of thing, and basically went away because of fear. That guy, he's saying this. Whom you see and know, yes, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Two pictures. The one guy, same person, is over here hiding, afraid. The guy, now, after Jesus Christ's resurrection, is different. He's abounding. You can't scare me. I stand for Jesus Christ. I know I will have life with him. That firmness of resolve, you need. I need. And as a group, we need. That's one of the ways that we escape fear. Right across the page, Acts 4, verse 10. Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Peter's confidence level went from down below to meteorically high because of Jesus Christ. 3 John, come with me there. 3 John, please. And John, as you know, died probably in 90 AD, the longest living of the disciples, disciple that characterized as the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. He writes here in verse 2, 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Because you're more productive when you're feeling good. You are. It doesn't mean that if you become ill, or even a little bit ill, you should become non-productive. Because if the enemy strikes you with sickness, and that is possible, he nullifies your life. He takes away anything you have to add to society outside of what is inside of you. Now you need to either heal or die. And this mentality and this psychology is a good one to have before you have a problem. So you realize who the maker is. So you realize how to handle the stresses and the pressures of it. And the fears can be taken away. They'll still exist to a degree. We're still human beings. Mark, come with me there. Mark 2. Fear is insidious and destructive. Mark 2, verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised, heard, that he was in the house. And immediately, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four, so it was carried by four people in there. Verse 4, and when they could not come near to him for the crowd being there, they uncovered the roof. That's kind of a crazy thing to think about. You know, all of a sudden we're sitting here, and if we could do that, and all of a sudden see somebody lowering someone through the roof or the ceiling, that would be pretty wild. You'd be like, hey, you really want to get in here, don't you? That's what you'd be saying. And when they had broken it up, they lay down, let down the bed where the sick, this guy of the palsy, was laying. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the sick of the palsy, son, your sins be forgiven you. It doesn't say he gave him something in terms of a medicine. Not there's anything wrong with medicine. What it's saying here, it's illustrating the necessity of faith. The necessity of knowing who the real healer is. So fear of ill health as a remedy has its beginning in our faith in Jesus Christ. The one that was beaten for us, the one that gave his blood for us, the one that died for us, the one that resurrected so that we might follow the first of many brethren. If you believe that, if you have taken that into your soul, and you really do believe that, the fear will be very little. Because you will lay your life down that way. And that is the peace that passes all understanding that the Bible preaches. James 5. Come with me to James 5, please. This is the book that I think you probably know Luther called the Book of Straw, I believe it was. Didn't want it to be in the Bible, which is interesting when you read it and study it a little bit. James 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms, which is a different issue. But if you're afflicted, let him pray. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Has this become perfunctory? Is it just a tradition with our actions now? Because if you don't feel it, save your oil. If you don't feel it, if you don't have the attachment where you believe God can heal you, your faith, let's not waste oil. It's expensive. Because that's the way it works. That's the way it works. It's not just a tradition. If it's a tradition of men, get rid of it. It has to have some internal meaning. It says, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And you know, there are times when God sees even the person afflicted have weaker faith. And because the person praying has a greater faith, he still honors it. It's the wonder of faith. It's the antithesis of fear. Faith. I don't know if you ever read any magazines online, you know, rather than getting them in the mail. They have a lot of these, they call them e-zines, you know. Okay, well, I get several of them, and I clipped this out of one of them here, which was a health-related one. It said, the fear of ill health is closely related to the fear of poverty and old age. We are taught, I thought it was interesting because I was covering it in his exact words, but we are taught to believe that all three of these are related to one another. Look at the advertisements. If you're poverty-stricken, you're also of ill health. If you're old, you're prone to ill health. If you have ill health, you're most likely poverty-stricken and suffering from old age. Or so the advertisements keep showing. But a great deal of your health is derived by your state of mind, your beliefs, and to the extent that you keep in shape. Have we lost that idea? Have we lost the idea that our beliefs and our state of mind has a lot to do with how healthy we are rather than how much money we have? Because Mother Teresa didn't have very much money. She had care, but you know who she cared for? She cared for everybody else. And Jesus Christ was a pattern of her life. Where she fits in the plan of God, I don't know, but I have a feeling it's pretty good because she spent her life this way. And there's others that have done the same. And your health and the way that you are going to rebound out of any malady has a lot to do with what you feel inside, your purposes, the way you serve other people, the way you use your time and productivity. That has a lot to do with the way you are going to be bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, even though it might be gray-tailed. It has a lot to do with that. You find in 1 Timothy 4, you don't have to go there, it tells you that physical exercise benefits for a little while because your life is limited. That doesn't mean don't exercise. I don't want to exercise because it's only going to do me good for a little bit. That's like saying I want to be sick quicker. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, it tells you that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Ah, now there's a good notion. there's a good notion. If a jar has something in it that you want and you don't want it to be broken, oh, you take good care of it. You set it in places where it's on a shelf where it won't get nudged, where it won't get frozen, where it won't get too hot, or whatever what's in the jar, right? Well, if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't you do the same? Temple of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit belongs to God, of God, is God, however you want to position that. Because it's hard to explain exactly how the Holy Spirit works. That is the truth of the matter. But that entity inside of you and Jesus Christ living through you, and that's the kind of body you have, what care are you taking of it? In your mind, what you eat, what you do. Not my business. My business is in this cylinder here, and that's plenty of work. And your business is in your cylinder. There's a Christian writer called G.K. Chesterton, and this is what he said. The trouble with always trying to preserve the health of your body is that it is so difficult to do without destroying the health of your mind. Okay? So you can work so hard on keeping your body in good shape that you drive yourself crazy. That's not what we're talking about. And once again, if God be for us, who can be against us? This is a shell, thankfully. I'm thankful that I have my shell. I think you're probably thankful you have your shell, your body, and your mind. While it's sound-mindedness, and it can be physically useful, use it. Because that will end. That usability will come one day where you cannot use it. And you don't need to fear that. You need to use it. If God be for us, who can be against us? The next fear, the fear of loss of love. The fear of loss of love. Author James Davis says this: the loss of love is probably the most painful fear of all. It leads to jealousy, which can lead to murder. The fear of losing someone's love obsesses more couples than any other form of fear. It can ruin friendships. It destroys relationships. This fear, when left to itself and allowed to run wild, will destroy not only you, but everyone around you. Losing someone's love through cheating, breakups, or death is more than some people can handle. Remember, this is the fear of loss of love, not already lost the love. Just the fear of it. This is the fear of something that has not yet happened, but fearing that it may happen. And how strong it is just with that, because it takes place up here. 1 John. Come with me to 1 John. 1 John 4. Verse 7. Notice there's no fearing of loss of love. Instead, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested, revealed the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be this atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." Do you feel any fear of loss of love here? It is not a work of God to have that kind of fear. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify witness that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God." And Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus will return and the third season of our holy day period will begin. And those four covenants that we've come to know that characterize the kingdom will come to pass. The king, the people, the laws, and the land, they will all come into culmination at that third season. It declares it, God said it, and we believe it. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So he takes you all the way up to this day of judgment. In other words, you're either alive when he comes back, or you've died. Verse 18, for there is no fear in love. Read it, internalize it, and be very clear on it, brethren. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment, and it's punishing. And he that fears is not made perfect in love. It is as clear as it could possibly be in that verse. He that fears is not made perfect in love. And we love God because he first loved us, not because we were first in line. So if a man says, I love God, verse 20, and hates his brother, he's not telling the truth, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. I don't know how many other scriptures he could possibly write to cover every angle of love and the way it should be handled between us, our brother, and him. He goes through every angle and every logic so that you understand very clearly that you should love one another, love God, and don't fear. Because it does something to your love. It neutralizes you. It takes the active ingredient out of you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Hebrews 13. Come with me there, please. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Pretty succinct, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. And on and on and on, or que sera, sera, sera. Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Don't worry about the poverty thing. Love. Let it continue. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. None of us should fear what man should do to us. The fear of criticism, ill health, those things. Brethren, don't let your mind get clouded. Don't let it steal your zip. Have the smile, the happiness, understanding what you understand about God. The next fear. The fear of old age. This is from another one of those websites. It's a funny name. It's called wakeupdeadman.com. Perhaps the fear of old age really stems from the fear of ill health. But maybe there is something to add. In addition to a higher rate of disease, old age offers us a chance to witness our own deterioration. I know several people who have noted in their advancing years that they wish they had taken better care of their health when they were young and thought they were bulletproof. If you are fortunate to be hearing or reading this now, I would take note of that wisdom of the ages and make your health a priority now. If you are already over the hill, it's still not too late to make a healthier decision. You will still benefit from it. I didn't look for these quotes, like in terms of ill health and the fear of ill health, when I started just research and reading, it started coming together. All this week, I got these quotes on these fears. And I wasn't like looking up fear of ill health in those terms to say, where do you find these words? I was coming across them and found them, which means apparently it's a bigger thing in society than I even thought it was, even more than I feared. It's a joke. Ecclesiastes 12. Can't get my book to turn here. Ecclesiastes 12. The book that is commonly read during the Feast of Tabernacles. By tradition, the whole book there. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw near when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after their rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, your teeth go bad, because they are few, and those that look out the windows be darkened, you can't see like you used to be able, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, and the sound of the grinding is low. In other words, you start to age. And it tells you to remember now your Creator. Don't wait later on when you say, it's just not working anymore. I'm about dead. Constantine, by the way, had a deathbed repentance. Because he said he was afraid that he wouldn't be able to break all of the things that his humanity offered him. Like murdering people. No kidding. That's in the history. That's what he said the reason was. Conversion isn't made of that. Verse 7. Then, when all of this has happened and the grinders have ceased and the eyes have darkened, shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. This is sure, and it will happen to everyone, and fearing it will not slow it down or may speed it up, because your health won't be as good as you want it to be. So don't let this excitement of bad health, and that's not a positive excitement, get you down. And aging. Oh, I just love looking in the mirror and seeing that I have less hair. It's more gray, more wrinkles. And when my wife walks up to me and says, here, you need these glasses when you're working on the computer, that always gets me. Now she just sets them there. Doesn't do that anymore. Just sets them there. What does that mean, honey? And then she'll say, you need to go to the eye doctor. That's what that means. Is that after the dentist? Hebrews 9. Come with me to Hebrews 9. One thing I love about the Bible is when it says it, I try hard to just bite into it and say, okay, it's going to happen. This is what it says. This is what it means. This is what it's going to do. And whatever I can adjust that would be more pleasant in the sight of God, I try to do that. And I am not perfect at it by any means. I just try to nudge myself in that direction and not to set up things for myself that are going to make me trip, fall, or regret what I did. And that's my little challenge to myself. But I know this is sure in Hebrews 9, verse 27. And it's appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. We work in our own little worlds. We do our little things. But there comes a time when we hand it over because we can't do it anymore. And it's not necessarily a choice retirement sometimes. Louisa May Alcott. Who I missed the A on her name here and called her Lewis May Alcott. She'd love that. She said, have regular hours for work and play. Make each day for both. Make it useful and pleasant and prove that you understand the worth of time by employing it well. Then youth will be delightful, old age will bring few regrets, and life will become a beautiful success. That's how Christians act. Not Gentile Christians, but Christians that are trying really hard to believe and do what Jesus Christ brought. Because in Romans 8:31 it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? The last fear, the fear of death. The fear of death is born by observing it happen to others and not knowing when it will happen to you. But rest assured, it happens to everyone. Romans 8. Come with me to Romans 8. Begin in verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, you're a baptized person, have committed your life to Jesus Christ and God the Father and the plan that they've been crafting out for millennia. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. So if your body's dead already, brethren, why are you worrying about it dying again? Because what's inside of you is going to live again. When you close your eyes, it's going to open up again. You will have consciousness again, and you will be there with Jesus Christ as we go into the millennium. And the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So why are you worrying about dying? It's just another trial. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, under obligation not to the flesh, but instead to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God and daughters of God, the family of God. If we're led by that same Spirit. So what's the worry? What's the real worry? You think you're not going to die? Sorry. Misconception. So live it out the right way. And we'll see each other on the other side. We had a sermon like that during the feast. And he said, I was giving the sermon, I can't remember his name. He said, write a box up in the right corner of your paper and put somebody's name in there that you want to see again afterwards. And everybody's doing all this. And it's one of those sermons that makes you think. Then that evening, we went on go-karts. And then they had the Vomitron. Do you know what that is? The Vomitron. The thing that goes in a big circle like this, the big arm. It makes me vomit just looking at it. But people actually pay to go on it to get sick. Okay, well, next to that, there was another machine, and which is a slingshot, the two arms, and phew, like a big catapult flies up. So our son and our friend's daughter, who's just 16, our friend's daughter wanted to go on it and wanted someone to go on it, so our son said, sure, I'll go on it. Well, the mother of the daughter said, no, you're not going on that thing. It's going to shoot you up. It's going to break. You're too small. And she did all that kind of thing and said, and I understand. I understand as a mom with a daughter. But I really like the daughter's reply. Make a box in the top right hand of your paper and put my name in it, and I'll see you on the other side. Which I still can't believe she said that. It was so funny. Anyway, wherever I was going with that, the thing I had to do with receive stuff on the other side, something like that. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should trust, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Do you have that kind of trust? That you can lay down from disease or whatever in old age and die and realize that that is what you're going to open your eyes to? The fear should disappear. The fear should be diminished. It'll still be there. Who's going to take care of this and that? What's going to happen to my spouse, my kids? That's all there. It's part of the life cycle. God created it that way. But we're addressing the fears, and if God be for us, who can be against us? James 1. Come with me to James 1. Verse 15. Start in verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. A strong desire, especially, you know, it's more young people, just, let's go do it. That's that kind of thing. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth, when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. It's the way God made the plan. And we all sin, therefore we all die. Revelation 1. Revelation 1. We have the words of Jesus Christ here. I am he that lives, verse 18. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Think about it. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. That's who we know. And if God be for us, who shall be against us? So where's the fear supposed to be? Diminished in our lives, brethren. Cover it with love. Cover it with faith. And it shall not be there. 1 Peter. Come with me there. 1 Peter, verse 1. Hey, they have one glass of water up here. Somebody thought this out. 1 Peter 1. Thanks for whoever brought it up here. First Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, again, to a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have to see through death and understand what's on the other side of death in order to accept death so you don't fear death. Not terribly like all the other fears, really. Acts 24. Come with me to Acts 24, please. This is Paul's response to the governor Felix there. Verse 14. But this I confess to you, he's telling him, that after the way which they call the heresy or the sect, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, except that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's how these disciples had this life, because they realized when they died they would live again, that they would be resurrected. So they were going to say what they needed to say. Not rudely, but they were going to say what they needed to say. I have my confidence in Jesus Christ. And he, all knees shall bow to. And it was all wrapped around that plan of the kingdom of God with that kind of ambition. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? Jesus also said in Matthew 10, come with me there, Matthew 10. Start to wind this down now. Matthew 10. Verse 28. Mentioned this earlier. We didn't turn here, we just mentioned it. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body. So, worry about the right things. And if you're doing what you're supposed to do and you have the confidence in Jesus Christ, you'll be focusing on being productive. You'll be focusing on using the health you have and continuing with to do the good things that you can do. Luke 12. Come with me there. Verse 7. Words of Jesus Christ again. Luke 12, verse 7. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Mine are fewer than they used to be. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And he knows where they are. He tells you not to fear. So whether it be the fear of poverty, criticism, ill health, loss of love, old age or death, these are the things we are told to do, the ways we should look at them. Remember in Ecclesiastes, let's go there. Our closing scripture, Ecclesiastes. Go back to that chapter 12 in Ecclesiastes, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. A very, very concluding way of saying this. Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Respect and reverence God. Don't be afraid of him, but respect him and keep his commandments. For in this is our whole duty. It's our responsibility. And God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing that we might not think is secret. That's scary to think, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But let us use faith as our guide to answer fear. And never forget, brethren, that love chases it away.